Good morning.
Good morning.
It is always a blessing, an honor, and a privilege to bring to you God's Word. And we're going to be continuing in our study of the book of Amos. And so let us turn to Amos chapter 7. And Amos is the third book of the minor prophets after Hosea and Joel. Amos chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. Amos chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. And let us stand for the reading of God's Word out of the book of Amos. The Holy Spirit says by the prophet Amos, "This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, 'O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small.' The Lord relented concerning this. 'It shall not be,' said the Lord. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by a fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. Then I said, 'O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small.' The Lord relented concerning this. 'This also shall not be,' said the Lord God. This is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside the wall, built with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, 'Amos, what do you see?' And I said, 'A plumb line.' Then the Lord said, 'Behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with a sword.' Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, 'Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land.' And Amaziah said to Amos, 'O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah, and eat bread there, and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is a temple of the kingdom.' Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, 'I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, "Go, prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord. You say, "Do not prophesy against Israel, and do not preach against the house of Isaac." Therefore, thus says the Lord, "Your wife shall become a prostitute in the city, and your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be divided up with a measuring line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land." And let us pray together. O God, our Father, you know our heart. You see all of our actions and our every motive. We cannot hide from you, since you know all things, but we can come to you by faith in Christ, our Savior, because there is greater grace in him than sin in us. There is greater love flowing from your throne than in all the world combined. You have planned our redemption, rescued us from our transgressions, and given to us the righteousness of your Son, Jesus. He died that we might have life, and rose again for our salvation. Through him alone, we escape your just wrath for every time we have broken your law. In Christ, justice and mercy meet. In him, the guilty finds pardon, the lost finds sight, the stranger is welcome home, and the orphan is adopted as a son. He has in himself all strength to defend us, all comfort to console us, all grace to forgive us, and all riches to provide for us. May we glory in the cross of Christ, instead of in our former way of life, and with joy run the race set before us. O God, we are ready, willing, and able to suffer for the sake of Christ. When we face opposition and persecution for the name of Jesus, may we bear it gladly, looking forward to our reward in heaven. Our treasure is secure with Jesus at the right hand of God, and therefore we do not need to be afraid of anything that is fearful. Your providence protects us and leads us onward. Your Holy Spirit gives us peace within, though the world around us rages. As we look together at the book of Amos, open our eyes to see truths in Scripture we have never seen before. And having seen them, may we be transformed to be more like Jesus by your Holy Spirit. And we ask all these things by the authority of Jesus and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. One of my heroes in the Christian faith is Richard Wurmbrand. And Richard Wurmbrand spent 14 years in prison in communist Romania in the 50s and 60s. Wurmbrand suffered greatly for the cause of Christ. But before he was arrested, Wurmbrand was invited to a conference hosted by leaders in the government and in the church. And at the conference, the religious leaders in Romania put on a show of support for communism, pretending as if atheistic communism and Christianity could coexist with one another. And at the conference, Richard's wife, Sabina, told him to stand up and speak in opposition to what was being said. But Richard replied to her by saying that, "If I speak now, you will have no husband." And then Sabina, his wife, wisely said to him, "In that case, I don't want a husband for a coward. I don't want a coward for a husband." And so Richard stood up and spoke about the gospel of Christ and boldly proclaimed Jesus in the face of opposition. And it was soon after that that he was arrested and put in prison for his faith. He took a bold stand for Christ, and he suffered greatly. But God rewarded him in the end for his faithfulness. And in the same way, the prophet Amos, in the time of Israel, took a bold stand for God, the one true and living God, and he called out Israel on their sin and idolatry, and it cost him greatly. Amos suffered persecution and opposition. But in the end, Amos, the prophet, was vindicated, and his words came to pass. And Israel was destroyed in 722 BC, just as Amos had said by the Holy Spirit. Amos told the truth to Israel because he loved Israel. Amos wanted Israel to be saved from their transgressions and to avoid judgment for their sins. Because he loved them, he told the truth to them. And he interceded for them in this passage. Amos interceded on behalf of Israel before God to spare God's just punishment and to turn away his wrath. And so let us look together at this passage. Let's look together at verses 1 through 3, where we see the coming judgment of God by locusts. So we read in verses 1 through 3. "This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, 'O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small.' The Lord relented concerning this. 'It shall not be,' said the Lord." Throughout the Bible, God uses locusts as a picture of his judgment. And in fact, in the book of Exodus, God sent locusts upon the land of Egypt because of their idolatry. And now what is going to happen is that God is forming locusts to send upon Israel because they have turned to idols just as the Egyptians turned to idols in the time of Exodus. And so now the very same curses which fell upon Egypt would now fall upon God's people for their sins. And the result of locusts coming and eating their crops is that people would starve to death. People would starve because that was how they supported themselves. They had no other food. And without crops, they would be unable to feed their livestock, which they would consume as well. And the passage refers to the king's mowings at the end of verse 1. And what are the king's mowings? Well, that refers to the taxes the king would take. And the first of your crops would be taken by the king himself. He would collect the first fruits out of the ground and use that for himself and for his army to support them. And then the later crop that would come later in the year would be for yourself and for your family. But the locusts would eat the latter growth, the crops that would come up after the king already took his share. So there would be no food for the people, and they would starve. In the Old Testament, God required Israel to give 10% of their crops to the priests so they could provide for themselves. The people of Israel would give their first fruits to God. And that's a picture of how God wants us to give our best to Him. God wants us to give our first fruits to Him and to do all that we can for the cause of Christ. And if the people of God in the Old Testament, if Israel gave the first of their crops to a wicked king, how much more so should we give our best to Jesus Christ, who is a good king? If they gave their best to their king, how much more so should we give our best to our king? And that means being ready for Sunday morning and not staying up too late on Saturday night. So that way, when we come to church on Sunday morning, we can give our best to God so that we can sing to God with all of our heart and to do so with all that is within us. And in this passage, we see Amos pleading on behalf of Israel. O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. And this is in contrast to the prophet Jonah. Jonah was a prophet who wanted Nineveh to be destroyed. And Jonah was upset that God spared Nineveh from their sins when they repented from them. Jonah proclaimed to the town of Nineveh that in 40 days, your city will be overthrown. But the people of Nineveh turned from their sins to God, and God forgave them, and judgment was averted. But in contrast, Amos is pleading on behalf of Israel, whereas Jonah was upset that the Ninevites didn't get what they deserved. And all of us as sinners are deserving of God's judgment. And the only reason why we are saved is because Jesus Christ intercedes for us. As Amos interceded for Israel, Jesus intercedes for us. He pleads for us. And he says to his Father, O Father, do not let that sinner die, for I have died for him, and my blood is pleading for him. Forgive his or her sins. O God, please forgive, because he is so small. And Amos intercedes for Israel, just as Moses in the Old Testament interceded for Israel. When Israel, in Exodus 32, made a golden calf for themselves, God said that he was going to destroy Israel and make a great people out of Moses, who was faithful to God. But Moses interceded, and so judgment was averted. And God ordained this incident to be a picture of our Savior Jesus, who would intercede for us. Jesus intercedes for us and pleads with us before the Father. And just as Jesus intercedes for us and pleads for us and prays for us at the right hand of God the Father, we are called to plead for others, to intercede for others, and to pray for Amargosa Valley. Because just like Israel in Amos' day, Amargosa Valley is a place where there is indeed much sin, where there are many people who do not know their right hand from their left hand when it comes to the things of God. We live in a valley that needs our prayers, because it is through prayer that God acts. It is through prayer that God works to bring about change in the lives of others. When we pray for the salvation of our friends and family, God listens to our prayers, and he is a God who loves to answer the prayers of his children. So we need to be pleading on behalf of Amargosa Valley, because Amargosa Valley is so small. We have no power to withstand the judgment of God. And Israel in the days of Amos was also very small. They viewed themselves as being great Israel was very arrogant because they had such a great army, because they had so much wealth and so much power. They thought they didn't need God. But yet, Israel was very small in comparison to God. And there was nothing they could do to turn away the coming judgment. The only thing they could do was turn to the one true and living God and to cast away their idols. And if they had done that, then judgment would have been averted. But they chose to go on in their sins. And so they were destroyed by Assyria. And not only do we need to plead for Amargosa Valley, we need to plead for our families. We need to plead for our church. We need to plead for our children and for our country. We need to plead with God on behalf of America because we are a sinful nation. We are a nation that has turned from God, and we need to pray that God would bless America with repentance, that he would grant our nation repentance, that we would turn from our transgression. And right now in California, there's a great wildfire going on. And that wildfire may perhaps be a sign of God's judgment upon our nation, that we are a nation that has turned from him in so many ways. And God is sending this wildfire as a reminder that there's going to be a day of judgment one day. One day Jesus is going to come back, and he will judge the world in righteousness. And this wildfire is a picture of judgment. It's a foreshadow of what is to come upon this world. Because 2 Peter chapter 3 says that one day the whole world will be consumed in fire, a fire that will refine the world and make it ready and prepared to become the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Because what is man in comparison to God? What is man that you are mindful of him? We are so small. And that is why we need God. We need God more than the air we breathe. We need him every hour. And he alone can rescue us. He alone can save us from our sins and the coming judgment through Jesus Christ, who is our mediator. And so God listens to Amos. And God relents. And he chooses not to send a plague of locusts upon Israel. Because our God is a compassionate God. He is a merciful God and a patient God. And his kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. God says about himself in Exodus 34, verse 6. He says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That is who our God is. He is a patient God who is ready and willing and waiting for us to turn to him. And so it says that God relented from this judgment. So it was God's plan, ultimately, to relent from this judgment. But it is the announcement of judgment that was the means through which Amos interceded on behalf of Israel. So Amos intercedes and God spares his judgment. And so I think a good picture of this is the story of Jonah. In the story of Jonah, God says that he's going to destroy Nineveh in 40 days. And the people respond to that message in repentance, and God averts the judgment. And the reason for that is because it is the announcement of judgment that is the instrument that gets people's attention. When God announces judgment, that gets people's attention. And, so, and then people respond to that message in repentance, and they're not destroyed. And so when God did not bring judgment upon Nineveh, he wasn't lying when he said, in 40 days you're going to be overthrown. God wasn't lying when he said, in 40 days you're going to be destroyed. Because in Scripture, announcements of judgment always come with an implied condition. And the implied condition of the announcement of judgment is that judgment will be averted if you repent. If you turn, then you will not be judged. And that is what Nineveh did. Because it was God's plan all along for the message of judgment to work repentance in their hearts. Through the announcement of judgment, that gets people's attention. And they respond to that message and do not die. And that's also what we see in the case of King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah in Isaiah 38 is told that he is going to die soon. And so Hezekiah goes to God in prayer and pleads with God that God would spare him. And God chooses to add 15 years to his life. Not because God changed his mind, but that was because it was God's plan all along to add 15 years to his life. But it's the announcement of judgment that is the incentive to get people to go to God in repentance and faith. And it is the same today with the preaching of the gospel. The gospel says that the soul that sins shall die. But it says that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom Paul says he was the foremost. And if God can save Paul, then he can save you as well. God can save anyone who comes to Jesus in simple faith and trust, looking to him alone for salvation. Because God has made a way out. Though there is an announcement of judgment, there is also an announcement of a Savior who rescues us from the wrath to come, who pleads with us, a Savior who died for sinners that they might have life and have it abundantly. And let us continue and look at verses 4 through 6 together, where we see God's judgment by fire. We read, "This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. Then I said, 'O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small.' The Lord relented concerning this. 'This also shall not be,' said the Lord God." Here Amos sees a vision of fire coming down from heaven, a fire that is so powerful that it evaporates the water of the sea. It is so powerful that it consumes the whole land and destroys everything. And in the Bible, God is described as the consuming fire. It says in Deuteronomy 4:24 that our God is a consuming fire, which is a picture of his might and justice. God is so powerful that nothing can withstand him, much like the forest fires going on in California, fires that are so powerful that the firefighters aren't able to put them out. And I was reading more about that this week, and I learned that there's something called a fire whirl. And a fire whirl is a tornado of superheated air and fire. And it can reach 1,000 degrees at the center of it. It's a fast-moving body of wind, like a tornado, that is extremely dangerous, that you have to keep away from at all times, that's unpredictable, and can easily consume an entire house. Well, our God is like that. Our God is powerful. He is mighty. But he is also a God of love and compassion and kindness. So we see in God both justice, but also a willingness to forgive. And this is not the first time in the Bible where God has brought a judgment by fire. We see this in the book of 2 Kings chapter 1, where Elijah the prophet calls down fire from heaven upon the armies of the king. We see this in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, where God rains down sulfur and fiery brimstone from heaven to destroy those cities for their wickedness. And in fact, the disciples of Jesus wanted to do the same thing. The disciples of Jesus wanted to call down fire from heaven to destroy those who would not listen to Jesus. We read about that in Luke chapter 9, verses 52 through 56, where we read, "And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when the disciples James and John saw it, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?' But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village." Jesus rebukes them for wanting to destroy these cities by fire, because Jesus came into the world that people might have life and have it abundantly. Now was not the time for judgment. Jesus came into the world to save the world and not to condemn the world. But one day he is going to come again. And when he comes again, it will not be for salvation, but for judgment. One day the world will be consumed in fire. But until that day, we are called to proclaim the gospel and to work for the salvation of sinners. Jesus said that the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is a picture of his second coming, as well as the flood of Genesis. Jesus says this in Luke 17, 26 through 30. "Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. And in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham, like Amos later on, pleaded on behalf of those cities. Abraham pleaded in prayer before God to spare Sodom and Gomorrah if a certain number of righteous people was found within. But no righteous people besides Lot and his family could be found, and the city was destroyed. Yet even then, God showed mercy to Lot and his family. A remnant was saved and preserved through judgment. Because our God is a God who loves to relent and show mercy. Our God is a God who loves Israel and is willing and able to show them mercy if they will but come to him and turn from their idolatry. And the same was true, not just with Israel, but the nations around Israel as well. In the book of Genesis, we read about a coming judgment by Israel upon the nations of the land of promise. But God says in the book of Genesis that the sin of the Amorites was not yet complete in his sight. The sin of the Amorites was not yet complete because God was giving them time, 400 years. He gave them 400 years to turn to him and away from their sins of burning their children to Molech and committing child sacrifice. And yet they went on in their sin for 400 years. And that is a warning for us today. We are called not to postpone putting our faith in Jesus, but to trust in him today. Don't put off salvation until you feel like it or until you are on your deathbed, because none of us knows when we're going to die. None of us knows the day when we shall depart this world and have to stand before God, because tomorrow may never come. Tomorrow may be too late. So don't put off placing your faith in Jesus Christ, because none of us knows what the future holds. Judgment could come at any time. And the only way of salvation is to be found in Jesus, our Savior. And then Amos goes on in verses 7 through 9, where we read about the coming judgment through the land of Assyria. In verse 7 we read, "This is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, 'Amos, what do you see?' And I said, 'A plumb line.' Then the Lord said, 'Behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword.'" This passage makes reference to a plumb line, and we don't use the term plumb line very often today. But in the ancient world, a plumb line was a piece of string with a weight attached to the bottom. And a plumb line was used in the ancient world to measure the straightness of a wall. And so someone would stand at the top of the wall with a plumb line hanging down with a weight at the bottom to measure how straight the wall was. And the reason for this is because if the wall wasn't perfectly straight, then it would eventually fall over. It would be uneven, and it would be subject to falling over or collapsing under stress. And God here is showing Amos a vision of the Lord measuring Israel by a plumb line, and Israel had failed the test. They had failed the test, and Israel thought that they were righteous in their own eyes, but in reality, they were crooked. Israel was found guilty. And many people today think that they are righteous. There are many people today who are just like Israel in the time of Amos, who think that they're okay, that they're righteous before God. But God sees our heart. God knows everything, and he knows everything there is about us. God sees our heart, though a man only sees the outward appearance. But we have to remember that God is the standard. The Bible says in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The glory of God, his worth and his value, is the standard. God is our plumb line. He is the one who is the standard of righteousness. And all of us have sinned. All of us are unrighteous in God's sight. And it may be easy for us to compare ourselves with other people. It may be easy for us to find people that we know who are worse than we are, and to compare ourselves with them. But they are not the standard. The standard of righteousness is God, not the people that we think are worse off than we are. But as Christians, we believe that our righteousness is Jesus Christ. When we stand before God, we stand before Him, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and His sinless obedience, because only Jesus can save us. We can't save ourselves by our own good works and our own merits. Only He can rescue us. Only He can redeem us, because He alone lived a sinless life and died the death on the cross that we deserved, taking our place there. Only one who never sinned can save sinners. And He can save us because not only did He die, but He rose again 3 days later. And as God incarnate, His sacrifice is of infinite value and worth to rescue us. He paid it all, and so there is nothing that we can do to save ourselves except look to Jesus alone and to turn to Him for eternal life. And as I was studying this passage, I was also reminded that God's Word, the Bible, is our plumb line when it comes to what we are to believe and what we are to do. The Bible, the Word of God, is our standard. It alone is infallible. It alone is the Word of God written. And therefore, we are to look to it and to read from it to discern how we are to live and what we are to believe. And all of our church traditions and all of the beliefs that we grew up with must be judged by God's Word, which is our standard and our plumb line, because all Scripture is breathed out by God. All Scripture is without error. They are the very words of God Himself. Or as Jesus said, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God, because all Scripture is His very breath, His very words. And because Israel, sadly, would not turn from their sins to the one true God, God is going to use Assyria to bring judgment upon Israel. And then in turn, Assyria will be judged by Babylon later on. And then Babylon will be judged by Persia, and Persia will be judged by Greece, and Greece will be judged by Rome. So human history is just one nation after another falling and rising. So God would use Assyria to judge Israel, and then God would judge Assyria because of Assyria's sins. God condemns Assyria because of the evil desires of their heart. Though God was using Assyria as His instrument to bring judgment, Assyria's intentions behind this were for evil and not for good. But even God can bring good out of evil. Just like in the story of Joseph, remember in Exodus chapter 50, verse 20, where Joseph says to his brothers about selling him into slavery, that what you meant for evil, God meant for good, to preserve many people alive and to save Israel from starvation during famine. And now let us move on and look at verses 10 through 13, where we see the rejection of Amos by Israel and how he was condemned by Amaziah, the priest. In verses 10 through 13, we read, "Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, 'Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land.' And Amaziah said to Amos, 'O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah, and eat bread there, and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is the temple of the kingdom.'" And Amaziah was the priest at Bethel, which is very ironic because the name Bethel means house of God. And at the house of God in Israel, there was a golden calf set up, one in Bethel and another in the town of Dan. So in Bethel, you had this idol being attended by Amaziah the priest. And Amaziah is trying to intimidate Amos, to try to silence him and to keep him from prophesying against their land. And I think this is a lesson for us today. When people make accusations against other people or against us, we need to listen to the full story. instead of jumping to conclusions, as Jeroboam did regarding Amos, we need to gather all the facts for ourselves. Instead of listening to baseless slander and gossip, we need to discern the truth of a matter. We need to listen to those who are wise and get the full picture before jumping to conclusions. Because sadly, King Jeroboam listened to Amaziah instead of listening to Amos the prophet, and it cost him his life. And he died by the sword, and his people went into exile. Now, Jeroboam here, this is not King Jeroboam the first, but it is King Jeroboam the second. The first Jeroboam lived long before this, and he was the first king of the northern kingdoms, Israel. And he rebelled against Rehoboam, who was a son of Solomon. But this is not that Jeroboam, this is another Jeroboam living far after him. And we read about this Jeroboam, Jeroboam the second, in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 24. And 2 Kings says this about him. It says, "And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin." And here Amos is warning Jeroboam, and he's warning Amaziah because he loves them. Because Amos loved Jeroboam, he told him the truth. He was bold enough to tell him the truth that Assyria is coming and is going to destroy you. Assyria is coming and they're going to bring judgment upon you. And because Amos loved Israel so much, he told them the truth. And that is what we are called to do today as Christians. Because we love those who are lost, we are called to tell them the truth. And the truth is, Jesus Christ is coming again one day to judge the living and the dead. And there's only one way of escape, and that way is Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father except through him. He is the only way of salvation. And when we tell people that, we are showing love for them. We are loving others when we warn them. Just as if you saw someone whose house was on fire and they were still inside, it would be loving for you to go to that house and to bang on the door and the windows to try to get that person out. Because you don't want to see that person burn in that fire. Because of our love for others, we need to tell them the truth. And the person who loves you the most is the person who tells you the most truth about yourself. But it is an act of hatred when we refuse to tell people the truth, when we lie to others, when we deceive others, when we pretend as if everything is going to be okay with them, when it's not. That is not a loving thing to do. It is loving to tell people the truth, but to tell them the truth, in a loving way, to speak the truth in love, as Paul tells us to do, to not do so harshly, but to do so because we love them and we care about them. And sadly, in the case of Amaziah and Jeroboam, the message of Amos was not the message they wanted to hear. Jeroboam didn't want to hear that judgment was coming and Assyria was about to destroy his kingdom. Instead, he wanted to hear pleasant words. He wanted to be told how good they were and how God was pleased with them. But God was not, because they had turned from him to idols, and God is never honored by the worship of false gods. And sadly, Jesus was treated the same way by the Pharisees. The Pharisees did not want to listen to Jesus because his words and teachings had no place in their heart. And sadly, they condemned Jesus and they had him crucified. Yet it was God's plan all along for Jesus to be crucified so that we would be saved from our sins, for him to take upon himself the punishment we deserved, that we might be rescued from our sins. So it was God's plan all along. And what the Pharisees intended for evil, to silence Jesus, God intended for good, to save us from our sins. And this passage reminds me of a general truth about people, and that is people want to listen to people who already agree with them. We like to listen to people who already agree with us and will reaffirm what we already believe in. And I read a lot of books, and so I go to Amazon.com very often to look at books. Even if I don't buy them, I want to look at the table of contents, and I'm curious often as to what people have to say about the book. And so I like reading book reviews. And whenever I go to a book that is controversial, a book that is about a controversial subject, it amazes me that almost all the reviews are positive and not negative. And the reason why that is because when it comes to topics that are controversial, the people who believe on one side or the other concerning that controversy buy the books that reaffirm what they already believe. And they love the book so much because it reaffirms their beliefs that they then write positive reviews on behalf of the book. And that's true on either side of the issue, no matter what issue you look on. So people buy books that reinforce what they already believe, and they don't buy books that teach contrary to what they believe. So we like to listen to people who reaffirm our beliefs, and we don't like to listen to people who believe and teach contrary to the way we believe. And that's just a part of human nature. But as Christians, we are called to listen to the voice of God in Scripture and to not listen to what sinful man says. We are called to listen to God alone because God alone is all-knowing and all-wise. And it says this in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, where Paul warns the church, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. People would reject true teachers and appoint for themselves false teachers who would give approval to their passions," that is, their sins, "who would say that it's okay for them to commit these sins and to live that way, as if God doesn't care." And often people in the church who are lost will reject true teachers of God and will appoint for themselves pastors who will give approval to their sins and who will only preach what they want to hear, to preach a message that already agrees with their beliefs instead of being challenged by what the Bible says. But like Amos, in the face of evil, in the face of opposition and controversy, we are called to speak the truth, to be truthful, not to lie to others, to not be silenced or intimidated by those who are evil, but to keep on doing the Lord's work because we believe God will reward us, to be faithful to the gospel, to be faithful to the Bible, and to preach and practice it because God is our judge. God will judge us one day. All of us will stand before Jesus Christ and give an account of ourselves. All of us must stand before him one day. And so we are called to live for an audience of one, to live for Jesus, to live for God, and to live for his approval and not for man's approval, to fear God and not fear man, as Amos did. But Amos was a man who feared God and not man and was bold in the face of opposition. So let's read the response of Amos in verses 14 through 17, where we sadly read about the consequences of rejecting God's word. In verses 14 through 17, Amos responds to these accusations by saying, "Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, 'I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, "Go, prophesy to my people Israel. Now, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, "Do not prophesy against Israel, and do not preach against the house of Isaac." Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, and your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be divided up with a measuring line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land." And what Amos does here, very brilliantly, is that he takes the insult that he is a mere seer and a false prophet, and he embraces the insult and turns it into a badge of honor. So this is a kind of verbal jujitsu. He's taking the insult and embracing it and turning it around. And he's saying, in one sense, that I'm not a prophet in the traditional sense. Amos was not from a prophetic family. He's not from a line of prophets, but he was a mere farmer and a keeper of sheep. Amos was a simple man. He was probably not well educated, and he didn't have a priestly or prophetic background. Amos is an outsider. He's not a professional prophet, and he did not make his living based on the prophecies he gave. He was a farmer and a simple man. Yet Amos prophesied because he heard the word of the Lord. He spoke because he had heard from God, and he had an obligation to speak. And so we do as well as Christians today. We have an obligation to speak God's word, even though we may not be well-educated, though we may not be rich, though we may not be noble, or viewed as being popular from the world's perspective. We have an obligation to speak the word of God, the Bible, because God uses ordinary people to show what his grace can do. Jesus chose 12 ordinary men to be his 12 apostles. He chose fishermen and simple people. He even chose the tax collector, someone who is regarded as an outcast, someone who is very much despised, because the tax collectors were viewed as traitors who were working for Rome. And he even chose the tax collector, Matthew, to be his disciple. He chose people who were outsiders, and he did not choose those who were popular. And it was to shepherds that the angels appeared when Jesus was born. The angels came to lowly shepherds to announce the birth of Jesus, because Jesus came to save all kinds of people, rich and poor, slave and free. He came to save the mighty and the weak. And sadly, because Amaziah rejected the word of the Lord, he would lose everything. In the Old Testament, there's an entire book called Leviticus that has to do with how Levitical priests were to live. And priests were called to be ceremonially unclean. And sadly, Amaziah, who was called to be clean, would die in an unclean land. He would go into exile and would die there among pagans. And that's a lesson for us today, that our actions have consequences for others. Amaziah's rejection of Amos resulted in consequences for his whole family. His whole family would suffer because of his sin and rejection of God's word. And when we sin, our sins affect other people. Our sins affect our church, our families, and our community. Because none of us are an island. None of us stand alone. And all of us exist in a community. And our actions affect one another, for good or for bad. And so this is especially true when it comes to those in leadership in the church. When a pastor falls into great scandal, it harms the entire church, and it makes it harder for people to believe in Jesus, because they see the example of that pastor who fell into scandal, and they use his hypocrisy as a basis to reject the gospel. But the gospel is not based on the way Christians or those who call themselves Christians live. It's based on the way Jesus lived. And Jesus never sinned once. He lived a sinless life. And Christianity is not based on the conduct of pastors or lay people. It's based on the conduct of Jesus and how he lived. And he is our model and he is our example. And so when other Christians fail you, when other Christians disappoint you, remember that Jesus will never disappoint you. He will always be faithful to you. Though those who call themselves Christians may disappoint you and break your heart and betray you, Jesus never will. And sadly, we read in verse 17 that his wife would become a prostitute in the city. And the reason why she became a prostitute was because she felt as if she had to do that to provide for herself. She felt as if, unless she went and became a prostitute, that she would die of starvation in the city. And that is so sad, that those who are sex workers and prostitutes feel as if there is no way out. And sadly, in reading about and listening to the testimonies of those who were former prostitutes who came to faith in Jesus Christ, there's a common theme throughout their stories. And the common theme is that they get into prostitution or other sex work, which is a very degrading and dehumanizing work, because they feel as if they have no other choice. They feel as if that unless I go into this line of work, that I will starve. Yet God always gives us a way out. It says in 1 Corinthians 10 that God will always provide a way out when we come under temptation. And those people don't have to do that, because there are churches who will help them. There are organizations, there are food pantries, and places for people to find help and to get food instead of having to turn to such a degrading and dehumanizing work, where they are very sadly reduced to an object to be lusted after, instead of being viewed as a special creation of God, who is made in his image, who have dignity, worth, and value, and are to be treated with honor and respect. And the gospel of Christ offers good news to those who feel miserable, to those who feel as if they have no other way out but to go into this sin. The gospel offers them forgiveness and a new start. And God has promised to be with us and to provide for us when we feel like we can't provide for ourselves. And because, sadly, Jeroboam and Amaziah rejected the message of Amos in the gospel, Amaziah would come to a horrible end, a very sad ending for an arrogant and idolatrous man. And in the end, Amos would be vindicated. Amos was condemned as a false prophet, yet his prophecy came to pass. And Israel was destroyed in 722 BC. And just as Amos was called to do the Lord's work, we too as Christians are called to do God's work. And that work sometimes is very difficult. It can be very hard at times to do God's work. And God has called many of us to do things that are difficult, where we will face opposition and persecution. But in the end, it will be worth it. It will be worth it because we're looking forward to the day when Jesus will say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I mentioned in the introduction that Richard Wurmbrand was urged by his wife, Sabina, to speak the truth at the conference. And Sabina wrote an autobiography. And in the conclusion to Sabina Wurmbrand's autobiography, she says that doing the Lord's work can be dangerous, but it is even more dangerous to leave it undone. Doing God's work can be dangerous, but it's even more dangerous to not do God's work. Because if God has called us to do something, then we are called to do it, to obey him, to fear God and not man, to seek the face of God instead of man, and to live for an audience of one. Because we know that in the end, he will reward us. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we thank you for the message of the book of Amos and how it calls us to stand boldly in the face of opposition. In the face of persecution, we are called to live for Jesus and to do what pleases him, to live for your sake and for the sake of the building of his kingdom instead of living for this world, which is passing away. O Lord God, open our eyes and open our hearts to receive this truth and to embrace it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. And now we're going to sing together hymn 42. This will be our closing hymn for today, hymn 42, which is "Seek Ye First." And we will only sing the first line together. So let's turn to hymn 42, "Seek Ye First." Our benediction for today is taken out of Ephesians chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, where Paul says, "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." And so, as Cliff mentioned, last week was the anniversary of me being here in Amargosa Valley, and I'm very happy to be here, and I will be even happier after I get married to my fiancée, Katie, on September 15th. So you are dismissed in the peace of Christ.